Good morning. Everybody have a good week. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. There we go, verse 14. I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 7, verse 15. And if we could please have help passing out our little outlines. I hope these little outlines are beneficial and don't just clutter things up for you. I'm trying to keep them down to one half of a page to not get too complicated with them. So hopefully it's a help. Daniel chapter 7, I've called it a vision of two kingdoms, and this is part two of it. Last week we looked at the vision itself, and this week we look at the interpretation of the vision as given by what I think is an angel here, verses 15 through 28. And I would ask the congregation to stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll read Daniel chapter 7 from verse 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 28. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, excuse me, and the ten horns that were on its head. And the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes, and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word and for your spirit and for your church. And I would just ask that your spirit would minister, your truth to each one of our hearts, as each one of us needs to be ministered to. Lord, we lift up our children in their classroom and pray the exact same thing for them. Lord, impress your word upon us. Sanctify us by your truth. Lead us in the way everlasting. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So as we began last week and we continue from last week, we're looking at a vision of two kingdoms ultimately, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of man, as well as the kingdom of the Son of Man. And we saw last week, we said that when Jesus, before he ascended, after his resurrection, actually when he met his disciples in Galilee after his resurrection and he gave them the great commission, he said that all authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been, past tense, given to me. That the Son of God has authority even now. As we speak, he has all authority. We look at the world around us and we say we sure don't see it being exercised in our world. But we can be assured from the scripture that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And the scripture tells us Jesus is sitting at the right hand of his Father, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. That God has time. He's the God of time as well as space. He has his plan. He has a perfect time. And the day will come, as we saw last week, whereas we're told in Revelation chapter 11 that the time's going to come when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And that was our point last week, our theme last week, that the day is coming when there's only going to be one kingdom, not two. There's going to be an eternal separation and the eternal reign of Christ will take place. Philip Schaff, the great church historian, he said, "The central current and ultimate aim of universal history is the kingdom of God established by Jesus Christ. This is the grandest and most comprehensive institution in the world, as vast as humanity and as enduring as eternity." The kingdom of God, the ultimate purpose for history, as it's been said, history is his story. And Daniel has been given a panoramic view all the way from his day, all the way to the end, when the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom. And we'll just quickly review. Some of you weren't here last week, but we're no longer speaking in chronological order. We've gone back about 14 years before the fall of Babylon to about 553 BC, the first year of Belshazzar in Babylon. And Daniel has this vision given to him by God. And he sees these four beasts arise out of this sea of humanity. The first one is like a lion with wings like an eagle, and he sees the wings plucked off, and then the lion is raised up to stand up and given the heart of a man. We said that's almost universally agreed to be the Babylon. I think it is universally agreed. I don't think of anybody that wouldn't think it was the kingdom of Babylon. Very apt description of the kingdom of Babylon, and a very a good picture of the greatest king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar himself. As God humbled him, he went through a temporary insanity, and then God restored him to the kingdom and gave him a heart of a man. He became a benevolent ruler after that. He was a changed man. I think he was a converted man. Then we saw immediately after that another beast, like a bear, raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. And even as Nebuchadnezzar was given authority from God, so the voice from heaven says, "Arise and devour much flesh." God's still in charge and control. And we saw this be the Medo-Persian Empire. And then we saw a third beast, like a leopard with four wings of a bird, moving rapidly, and then four heads, and dominion again was given to it. God, again, the sovereign hand of God, overseeing all this according to his plan. And we said it speaks a very apt picture of the swiftness of Alexander the Great, when in about 10 years he conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire. And then there was this fourth kingdom in verse 7. Dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong, with huge iron teeth, devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. Different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And then out of the 10 horns, ten horns came out of this beast. Then another horn, before whom three of those horns fell. And this one had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. And we said it seems to be suggestive of the eyes of a man of his great intelligence and intellect, as well as probably human wisdom in the sense of being able to solve problems and thorny issues and bring answers, a great leader come along. But he also speaks great things, pompous words, arrogant, proud, and so on. And we said that we believe this to be the Roman Empire, and this person to be the Antichrist. And then in verse 9, thrones were put in place, and God the Father, the Ancient of Days, was seated, the Eternal One, seated, preparing for judgment. And we said, saw his garment white as snow, in his infinite purity and holiness, in his hair, the hair of his head like pure wool, of his majesty, and also speaking of his great wisdom. God alone is all wise. Infinite wisdom, has all the facts, will judge with perfect righteous judgment. Holy, pure, can't be corrupted, can't be bribed, has all the information, knows the secrets of every heart, pure judgment, perfect judgment. And his throne was a fiery flame, and we pointed out wheels it had, a burning fire, because it's a mobile throne, and he's ready to bring his judgment to the earth as he comes forth in a fiery stream of judgment issuing forth. And then 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands ministering to him. And comparing that with the book of Revelation, we said these are angels, innumerable angels ministering to him. And the court was seated and the books were opened. We said judgment has now come. And then we saw in verse 11, Daniel was watching this, what I think is the Antichrist, speaking these great things. And then judgment comes. God judges the entire beast and it's destroyed. And then we just noticed in verse 12, the rest of the beasts had their dominion taken away. But much like the image in chapter 2, the image, the statue, the whole thing doesn't come down in that vision until the end, when the rock strikes the feet. And we said, it seems to be pointing out to the fact that each kingdom was overtaken by another, but there were elements of each kingdom that went on into the new kingdom. Even some of the people, Daniel was in leadership in Babylon and then again in the Medo-Persian Empire. And so there's a continuation, but not with the fourth kingdom. It's completely, utterly destroyed, and God sets up his own kingdom. And so he was watching in the night visions, and behold, in verse 13, one like the Son of Man he saw, coming with the clouds of heaven. And we just said there's all kinds of different terms that are used, descriptions of Christ in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, and probably Christ, the most common one. He's called a lot of things, but the words he used when he described himself more than any other words were the words, the Son of Man. By far, he used that referring to himself more than any other phrase. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, and so on. All judgments given to the Son of Man. He constantly brought that in, and he used it in reference to Daniel chapter 7. He was clearly talking about this. He said, the Son of Man, you're going to see him seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. They understood he was claiming divine authority for himself. As one S. Lewis Johnson put it, Jesus is basically saying throughout his life, look, that prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, I'm the one and I'm on my way to claim that for myself. Excuse me. The first phase has to be the cross. He lives the perfect life on behalf of his church. He dies on the cross to take our punishment. And as Paul said to the Colossians, he defeated the principalities and powers. He defeated Satan at the cross. And the next phase, as he's at the right hand of his Father, as his church is going out into the world, gathering in those who are going to believe, those who are going to come to faith in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the third phase, the third stage, is he himself comes to the earth and sets up his kingdom, his earthly reign. And then it's not going to be a bunch of persecuted sheep to the slaughter. No, the Son of God is going to reign in righteousness. And then, as we'll see, the theme that I want to point out this morning is that the saints share in the kingdom of God with the Son of God. The real theme of this chapter, the theme of the book, is the sovereignty of God. The theme of this chapter, we talked about it last week. The time's coming when he sets up his earthly kingdom. There's only going to be one kingdom at that point. But the theme of the second half, the point I want to, or at least the point I want to make this morning, is the saints themselves share in that. The meek inherit the earth one day, as Jesus said. And that's what we look at this morning as we look at the interpretation of this vision. And we see, first of all, the vision is interpreted generally in verses 15 through 18. We read in verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Daniel says, I was grieved in my spirit within my sheath. It's literally within my sheath. And you see the biblical picture here of our body is like the sheath for our soul. Our body, like you would put a knife in a sheath or a sword in a sheath, our body's the sheath for our soul. And Daniel's saying, in the very depths of my innermost being, when I saw this vision, I was grieved. I was grieved to the depth of my heart, and this vision troubled me. Daniel is going to be troubled at the end of the chapter as well. He's not troubled by seeing these weird, scary creatures. He's troubled by what the implications are of that, what those things mean. He understands kingdoms rising and falling means a whole lot of people dying, a whole lot of blood being shed on the national level and in every level below that. When people lord it over other people and have their way with them, people get hurt, sin, evil takes place, corruption. It's not a pretty sight he sees. And he even knows when the kingdom of God comes, it means utter destruction for a whole lot of people as well as eternal glory for others. But he's troubled by these things. And no doubt he's troubled by what's going to more of revelation that we're going to see in a couple minutes. The saints of God themselves greatly suffer through this. The people of God, he's no doubt wondering about his people and what's going to become of them. And he sees this thing and it greatly troubles him. And so this vision is so vivid, he enters into it. And he goes right up to one of these angels. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. That is, asked him what the true meaning of all this was. What's the meaning of this? And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17, those great beasts which are four are four kings which arise out of the earth. Four kings, representative of four kingdoms. The next three, other than Babylon, the next three kingdoms last for hundreds of years. Obviously, more than just a king, they're dynasties. Kings representative of the kingdoms. In verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. As we try to look at this fourth beast and all, keep in mind, that is the thrust, that's the main point and theme of this vision, is just that. There's this kingdom of men going on, there's all these worldly kingdoms, Satan having his way, but the time's coming when the saints of the Most High, God's people, will inherit. The meek, as we say, shall inherit the earth. The Beatitudes describing the character of a Christian person. And they'll possess the kingdom forever and ever. We saw the Son of Man receiving the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we see here also, his saints, his people share in that with him. And that's the general interpretation, but then the specific interpretation of the fourth beast, Daniel is troubled by this fourth beast. It's different from all the other ones. And so in verse 19, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze. Another fact that we weren't given earlier on. Nails of bronze. Sharp, sharp, hard metal that can shred. And devoured in broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet and the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. But in verse 21, there's more information given that Daniel hadn't told us before. I was watching, and I'm sure this is the main thing that troubled him. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Daniel's greatly troubled by this, that this wicked one is able to war against the saints and prevail against them, to crush the people of God. But the people of the devil, the people of this world, have always been persecuting the people of God. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do you remember even in Romans chapter 8 when we were going through it, it's kind of strange. Paul is saying, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to the purpose. And then he goes on and he says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything, distress, persecution? And then he goes on and he quotes from the Old Testament and says, we're led as sheep to the slaughter, and we're being killed all day long. We're being killed for your name. That the people of God have always been persecuted by the devil and his people. But what Daniel's seeing here is an extremely intense, seems to be something unsurpassed. And later on, when Jesus talks in Matthew 24 and all, far more severe than anything that's happened before. And it greatly troubles him as this beast, the Antichrist, is making war against the saints and prevailing against them until verse 22, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, says that's enough. And he comes and judgments made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came there for the saints to possess the kingdom. And so the angel now interprets this for Daniel. Verse 23. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. I'm going to share with you what I think this is talking about. And I don't know if you've picked up on it. I've picked up on it because it was me saying it. But as we've been going through Daniel, I've been using, I think, a whole lot more than when we were going through Romans. When we were going through Romans, I had a whole lot of more I knows. And what I'm getting at is this. Daniel is an apocalyptic. These visions are apocalyptic visions. And they're different understandings of these things. There are different millennial views among born-again people who believe the Bible to be the infallible word of God. There's different understandings of this. And a person who would just write off the different understandings that Christians have on this, probably someone who hasn't read them. All that to say, it's apocalyptic language. There's a lot of imagery. And so I think, in my case, there are other people who are very certain about what this means. I can only go, whatever's not of faith is sin. So I'm prefacing that. If we were going through the book of Romans, Romans is a didactic book, a teaching book, with the essentials of the Christian faith very, very clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or going through the book of John, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Very clear teaching from the word of God on the way of salvation, how to get to heaven. The didactic teaching of Scripture is much more clear. that's just a preface to say, I'm going to tell you what I think it's saying, what I lean towards more strongly, but I'm not sure. It's a way, I don't see much other way to interpret it, but this is what I think he's saying. I do believe the fourth beast to be the Roman Empire, ruling the world, different from all other kingdoms before it. And these 10 kings are not in succession like the four beasts were. These 10 kings exist essentially simultaneously. Doesn't mean they have to all start on the same day, of course. And for that matter, some would see 10 as a number of completion, so maybe it's not really 10. I'm going with 10. I think it's probably 10. Rising up in some sense, kings, probably representing kingdoms or some kind of nations, rising up. But then in the days of those kings, the Antichrist rising, this other horn, separate from them, but he conquers three of them, so you're talking about the same basic time period. It seems sort of like three phases, the Roman Empire, then this second phase of these 10 kings, and then the final extreme phase where this one guy comes to power and makes war against the saints. But it all comes to an end in those days. Jesus sets up his kingdom in those days. So it would seem to me some sort of continuation or of the Roman Empire or revived Roman Empire. I hope to, God willing, when we get to Daniel chapter 9, to go in more detail and tell you why I think it's a Roman Empire and to look more in detail at it. Actually, the Roman Empire, it's hard to tell when the Roman Empire actually ended. Some would say in the 400s, but the Eastern Empire lasted till the 1400s. Some would even point out that following Charlemagne all the way up to Napoleon in the early 1800s, there were people who claimed to be Roman emperors. Then the Russian czars taking the same idea on until the Communist Revolution, and even Hitler seeing himself as a continuation. So some sort of continuation or revival of the Roman Empire. A leadership of 10 nations of some sort. And then the little horn, the Antichrist coming, defeating three of those, coming to power and persecuting the saints of the Most High. And so verse 25. And again, we hope to, in chapter 9 and on, look in more detail at these things. But I want to do an overview because I have some points of application that I want to really share with you this morning. But he'll speak pompous words, and we talked about him having this mouth on him, arrogant and all that. Now you see in verse 25, he's speaking pompous words against the Most High. He's blaspheming the God of heaven and earth. And he will persecute the saints of the Most High. It's literally he'll wear out the saints of God. The old King James says he'll wear out the saints. He'll hassle them so much, he's just wearing them down. It seems to be speaking of that. He'll make things so miserable for people believing in God. He wears them out. And he'll intend to change times and law. I think probably changing times and law, putting an end to holy days, putting an end to the days that people would follow, the people of God would follow, would set aside as a religious day, a day they observe, wanting to secularize everything. And you see it now. John said way back in his day, the spirit of Antichrist is in the world, wanting to secularize everything and to change times and law. I think what it's saying is this beast will want to force people to disobey God. We want to force you to do things to violate your conscience before God, and you'll have to pay with your life, or you'll have to do what he wants you to do. We're already seeing that, where people are going to want to force us to perform weddings that we cannot do without violating our consciences before God. It's the spirit of Antichrist already in the world, but I think that's what he's talking about here. And then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Most of the commentaries would say the time here refers to a year. We talked about a little bit back with Nebuchadnezzar and his period of insanity. And that you're talking about a time, 1 year, the times in the plural, 2 years, and then a half year, 3.5 years, a 3.5 year period, a lot of Christians call the second half of the tribulation period, 7 year tribulation period at the end, will correspond with 42 months in Revelation 11:2 and 13:5, or the 1260 days in Revelation 11:3, reminding ourselves that the Bible's using a 360 day years, but all this 3.5 year period. Again, I think that's probably what it's talking about. That's certainly what I lean more towards. I think that's what he's talking about. This time where the saints are given into his hand, the people of God, and severely persecuted and killed. But then verse 26, but then the court will be seated, God's court, and they're going to take away his dominion and consume and destroy it forever. Everlasting destruction for the Antichrist, this fourth beast, the entire kingdom, destroyed by God. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Again, we hope to look at this in more detail in chapter 9, but to see sort of a sweep of events, and then the Son of God sets up his kingdom, the kingdom of the Most High, an everlasting kingdom. But where it talked about earlier in the vision, the Son of Man coming and taking this, he's certainly, all these kingdoms have a king. He's the king of it. We keep reading here about the saints of God receiving it. Receiving it. Some commentators see here, speaking specifically to Jews, end time Jews, but the Bible's clear that all saints will reign with him, all his people. Again, Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. And Jesus said something that should be very comforting for every Christian. He told his disciples, when he was talking to them in Luke chapter 12, in verse 32, he told them, "Fear not, little flock." And it's admittedly a little flock, the Christian church, comparatively speaking. It's a narrow gate, a difficult way, and it's a little flock. But Jesus told them, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's God's good pleasure. It's not that God is just angry at us and Jesus appeases him because he loves us. No, God the Father loves us and sent his Son. It's his good pleasure to give the kingdom to his people, that they would reign with him. In 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. But he says in 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. The saints of God, in some way, shape, or form, reign with the Lord in glory. And they partake of his kingdom. And that's the conclusion, that the saints will share in Christ's kingdom. That's the great hope that Daniel's giving here. The great hope is being with him. It's been said that the gospel, the purpose of the gospel is not to get you to heaven. The purpose of the gospel is to get you to God. And heaven is just part of that. And so it is. The great blessing, the blessed hope, is fellowship, knowing God. But the hope Daniel also offers here is sharing in his kingdom as well, in the kingdom of heaven. But I wanted to take a few minutes to apply this to us. And the application I'm thinking of, look in verse 28. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. He says, it ends the same way this section began in verse 15. He's greatly troubled by the things he sees, even to the point his countenance changed. Some of your Bibles will say, I went pale, and he kept the matter in his heart. I think he pondered it. Remember, like Mary, when she was thinking of the future of her baby, and she was told even that a sword would pierce her own soul, and so on. He's pondering these things, reflecting upon them, soul searching. He's thinking about these things. It's not a flippant thing with him. And I just put three words down, three words of application. The first one is consider. The first thing we notice with Daniel, Daniel's not like a guy just observing this on a screen or wanting to win a theological debate with somebody over the end times. He enters viscerally into this. At the end of chapter 8, he's physically ill for days after the next vision. That's the reaction of godliness to these things. In the Revelation, John is given a scroll by an angel. He says, "Eat this." And he eats it, and he says it tasted like sweet like honey in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. If these two men are anything, they're godly men. And that's the reaction of godliness to these things. Not just flippantly, you got your choice, smoking or non-smoking, where you want to spend it. No, they understand the sheer gravity of all this, and it affects them. John said again, it was like honey to my taste, but it was bitter in my stomach. There's a sweetness to all this. There's a crown for those who love his appearing. There's a beauty to it and a joy to the fact that the Son of God is coming back to set up his kingdom. And there's even a sense of justice. The saints are going to say amen when God judges the earth, when Jesus Christ finally judges evil as it needs to be judged. But you see, like at the end of Isaiah, where he looks and he sees the results of all that and people being punished forever, the damnation that it involves, and there's a bitterness to it. And it should cause us to, it should have a sobering effect on us as we just think about what's going on. Now, it may ruin your lunch after church, but it could save your eternity. Or as you're considering your own loved ones, your family, everybody's going to spend eternity somewhere. Somewhere they're going to spend eternity. And I think we would do well to reflect upon hell itself in this way. And I'll just share with you something that happened several years ago when we were in children's ministry. And I, for some reason, I just was really thinking a lot about hell. And I had it weighing upon me. And entered into sort of this depression where it's like, I don't think I can function doing this. When I look at all these kids that we're teaching, and I wonder how many of them are actually going to go to heaven. So how can somebody function thinking about these kids perishing? We know a lot of them are not going to believe, or there's a good likelihood. And I said, how can you continue on like this? But you have to. And I talked to the man who was over the children's ministry at the time. And I was asking him about it. And I said, I mean, have you ever experienced something like this? I can't seem to stop thinking about it. I'm at work and I'm trying to do my job. And he started crying. And he said, I know exactly what you're talking about. He says, I rejoice when I see these little ones come to Christ. But comparatively speaking, it's not that many of them. I see a lot of them that don't. And he says, it will overwhelm you unless you learn to love them and share Christ with them. But you have to give it over to God. Only God's shoulders are big enough to bear that. And so it is. We need to consider eternity. We need to consider hell. But we can't let it at the same time cause us to lose sight of God. Does that make sense? Much like examining yourself, we need to examine ourselves, look at our sin, deal with it, but you can't let it lead you to despair. You got to let it perform its work, which is to point you to the cross and to point you to the necessity of praying for people and sharing Christ with them, attempting to snatch brands from the fire. And so it's, and we're commanded by God to rejoice always. His joy is our strength. We must maintain. The Christian life is a fight for our joy in the Lord. But we need to take those glimpses at the reality of hell to remind ourselves of the gravity of it and then get our eyes back on the Lord. Pray for people, love them, share Christ with them, but keep our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith as we run our race and realize again, only his shoulders are big enough to bear the burdens that we would bring to him. So the first thing to consider, the reality of those things. And the second, really, I put purify, to consider yourself before him. Because John says, all who have this hope, he says, we're children of God, and we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know when we see him, we're going to be like him. And he says, all who have this hope, they purify themselves, even as he is pure. It's very important as Christian people that we are, as I'm talking now, maybe you're thinking of something that you need to repent of. We cannot continue in sin and call ourselves Christians. We can't continue in rebelling against the known commands of God and call ourselves Christians. At some point you realize you're a hypocrite. No, you have to repent of those things. There's a big difference, and we need to make sure and remember, between struggling with sin, fighting with sin, which we all will do, the Apostle Paul himself did, and not struggling with it. Flat out refusing to repent, saying I'm not gonna obey that, or maybe not saying that, but that's how you live your life. I've refused to repent of that. Very, very important. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself or herself. Continuing in bitterness, I think of this because we can be so petty. I know I can. Very often we're so petty in the things that Christians complain about, and the overall scheme of things, and the grand picture of things, and the greatness of the salvation God has given us, how absurd it is, the things that bother us. But continuing in a spirit of bitterness and being negative about everything and always finding fault with people around us, I see this and I think, do you not realize the problem's within you? You're the problem. It's not everybody else that just doesn't quite do things the right way and you're not happy with them, or the things they've done to you that give you an excuse. Nothing gives you an excuse to continue in bitterness or rebellion against God in any way, shape, or form. Very, very important. It's the Christian life we're talking about, the reason he's kept us here. We have to repent of those things. We have to purify ourselves, and we have to deny ourselves and live for Christ. So consider and purify. And then this last is occupy. I took that from the old King James. Excuse me, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells this, gives this parable, an illustration of a master that man went away on a journey. He left money to his servants, and he told them, occupy till I come. Be about my business. Do business till I come. I'm giving you resources. Occupy till I come. Serve me until I come. Or do you remember, speaking of the Son of Man and Jesus going to glory, and we were in Acts chapter 1, and the disciples are asking Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus basically tells them, in nicer words than this, but basically tells them, that's none of your business. Your business is, in a little while, Pentecost is coming. My Holy Spirit is going to fall upon you and empower you, and you're to be my witnesses. That's the business of the Christian, is as Christians to be who they are. Remember when we were going through Romans, and there was sort of like strange language Paul was using. He's basically saying, don't let sin have dominion over you, because sin will not have dominion over you. He said, as a Christian person, sin's not going to have dominion over you. Therefore, don't let it have dominion over you. And we're saying, what is That's what he's saying. Be who you are in Christ. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You're a born-again person. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying you. So be sanctified is what he's saying. Be who you are in Christ. That's the whole business of the Christian life. The reformer, John Calvin, said this way, the purpose of the Christian life, the reason why you didn't just get saved and go off to heaven, is to make the invisible kingdom visible. And simply that, to be who you are as a Christian, to share Christ, and the way we act, the way we live our lives, let God, people see what God is like and what his kingdom is like in this world. St. Francis of Assisi said, share the gospel with all people, and if you have to use words, well, you do have to. You do have to use words. It's not enough to live our lives, to live the Christian life, but we obviously have to tell people about Christ also. But that's our business, as we're looking for the coming of Christ. We don't know when he's coming. The world ends for us when we die, when our heart stops beating. But to be the ordinary church, the mission for the church, we had our board meeting Wednesday. What's the leadership of the church thinking? What's up with the building? And we all want a building. I would love to have a building as a base of operations for us to be able to do a lot of things. One of the biggest reasons, quite frankly, so our people don't have to keep setting up and tearing down and doing all that work every week. We hope that God will bless us with a building. But we also have to remember, the building's not the church. You're the church. The people are the church. For the first few, 200 or 300 years, Christians didn't even have buildings. They met in houses. So you're the church. The mission of the church, mission statement, vision statement, given to us 2,000 years ago by Christ. The mission of the church, Matthew 28, make disciples. The vision, what's my vision for our church? My vision statement is simply Ephesians chapter 4. The church building itself up in love. Each member functioning with the gifts it has. You could do that right now. You don't need programs for that. As we just serve, God will lead us into what our gifts are. The church will recognize what we're supposed to be doing. Or as Paul put it to the Colossians, presenting each one mature in Christ. Paul says, to this end, I labor. This is the whole purpose of my labor, is to present you mature in Christ. That's why I'm preaching Christ, he says. The mystery among the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. My whole purpose, my whole vision for every single person in this room is to be presented mature in Christ. You can't quantify that. You can't say, okay, in 6 months from now, a third of us are going to be mature Christians. In 4 years, we all will. That's not the way it works. We all grow at different rates. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. We all cooperate with him in different ways and so on. That is the purpose. That's the mission, and that's the vision, to present each one mature in Christ. It's not a complete work till you hear well done and good and faithful servant. But all I really care is for everyone to hear well done, good and faithful servant. If I'm rambling a little bit, it's so important because of this. I was going to pass out an article to you guys. I may still pass it out. We're still reviewing it. But on being an ordinary Christian in an ordinary Christian church and being faithfully ordinary, God has used ordinary people faithfully, who serve him faithfully in extraordinary ways. We want our lives to count, but evangelicalism has sort of inherited from revivalism of the 1800s and on. We want our lives to count, but there needs to be this great event or this great meeting, something like that. I really want things to count, but you look at the after effects of so many of those things, not much change a year later. No, God uses ordinary people, generally, using ordinary means of grace, meeting together, worshiping him, studying the word of God, praying, taking the sacraments, preaching the word of God, reading it on your own, meditating upon it, and praying, in accordance with it or through it. He uses those ordinary things to build his kingdom. And it's an ordinary growth of people. And I hope God adds to our numbers, of course. But I can guarantee he'll be building, he already is building you up that are walking in his word. There's no doubt about it. But all of that, consider, purify, and occupy. Those are the things to think about. Consider the gravity of it. That's what Daniel was doing. Consider it. Purify yourself. Very, very simple. Live the Christian, the ordinary Christian life faithfully and see what God does. We want to move on to the next step, whatever the next step is. How many of us can say we're really being faithful? You're talking about you get up in the morning and you go to work. Are you faithful at work, not wasting time, not stealing time from the company, submitting to your boss, sharing Christ, not where you're using up company time to share Christ, but however you're able to in your own time, coming home, being faithful to love your wife as Christ loves the church, leaves all of us men out right there. It's something we'll be striving to do the rest of our lives. Respecting your husband. When we were in children's ministry, I don't know how many kids' faces I saw and their faces that the home life at home is not at all like the smiling parents at church. Loving your wife, honoring and respecting your husband, most powerful thing you can do. If you want to minister to your kids, you're the one that's going to minister to them more than anybody. And if you obstinately refuse to do those things, the wise woman builds her house, the foolish one tears it down with her hands. And the man who sits on the couch and doesn't instill the word of God into his family is being disobedient to God. I don't know why this is on my heart to share with our little congregation. I'm certainly not trying to make our congregation any littler, but I do want to faithfully, I don't know who God is sharing. I know he's talking to me about these things and my own need to be working on getting my act together, but those are the things, the faithful things that are required by God. And it's important if God, the Holy Spirit, is putting his finger anywhere on your heart with your ordinary, average Christian responsibilities, you deal with it. If you're going to continue disobeying God, at some point you need to realize, you know what, you need to stop calling yourself a Christian if you're refusing to repent, if you're too stubborn to repent. Very, very important. So I would say either be who you are as a Christian or become what you need to be if you're not. We said a clear teaching of Scripture. I don't know when the end's coming. I'm not sure about the Antichrist and the fourth kingdom, but I am sure that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and you'll be ready when he comes. You'll be walking with him. Please stand and we'll pray. Lord, I don't know why. I do know why in my own life, but I don't know why, perhaps in all of our lives, I have prayed about these things.